2 Timothy chapter 3 for a few moments this evening and the first five verses. And I would suggest that as we read through these series of verses, that one of the things that strikes all of us inevitably at the outset is how familiar the qualities of what the apostle is talking about here sounds in the day and time in which we live. Paul, writing to this young preacher Timothy, says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." When you read through those various sins that he enumerates in that passage and the attitudes that accompany those sins, indeed I would suggest to you that it sounds very much like this is a passage that surely had to wait until 20th century America before it could have ever been fulfilled. It is hard for us, as we look at that ready description of the perilous times that he said were going to come in the last days, to even conceive of the fact that the first century world lived under those same kind of qualities just as you and I do. And yet that is exactly the case. You remember in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter gets up and begins to preach, that on this occasion, as he begins positively in trying to explain the events that have drawn this crowd together, after having dealt with the negative, having simply dismissed their accusation that these are drunk, by the simple statement that that cannot be because this is just the third hour of the day, when he begins his positive consideration of the matter, he says that this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. He wanted them to understand that this was indeed the fulfillment of prophecy, and that that prophecy of Joel was to take place in the last days. Thus, when he said that this fulfills what Joel had said, and Joel said that the pouring out of the Spirit of God would take place in the last days, the time frame, biblically then, of the last days begins there in Acts chapter 2 and continues as long as time might exist in the world. And so when the apostle writes here, he's not writing about something that was so odd and foreign to those folks that he was writing to, that when Timothy read this, he thought, "Boy, am I glad that I live now. Because one of these days, if God is going to allow the world to degenerate into attitudes and actions that are characteristic of all of these sins and all of these vices, I know one thing. I may not know much, but I do know this one thing. I sure wouldn't want to be alive then." When Timothy received this information from the Apostle Paul, he knew one thing, and that is that this is the kind of world in which I'm living. In these last days, these are attitudes and qualities that you see round about us and that sometimes, sadly, find their way incorporated even into the thinking and the actions of those who are members of the body of Jesus Christ. And so here, there is a very good opportunity, I would suggest, for you and I to try to study about some of the problems of living in perilous days by looking at this passage. I would begin by first of all reminding you of the fact that what he describes here indeed are the days of perilous times. In other words, these are days that are filled with very grave, unprecedented dangers, whether they be on a general or a worldwide scale, as various circumstances may arise in different generations of people, as it may vary from nation to nation. Nonetheless, on some scale or another, you are generally able to see these same kind of qualities exemplified in every generation. As you look at our own, you certainly see that we deal sometimes in days of treachery. We deal with a very crass kind of materialism and a worldwide scale of gross immorality that just simply seems to try to suck in anybody and everybody who can even get close to the kinds of the things that the devil appeals with. And this is very descriptive of our age. You can look around and think about the violence. You can think about the materialism. You can think about the treachery. You can think about the selfishness. You can think about the immorality. And you certainly are looking at 20th century America, just as Paul was x-raying, as it were, the world of his day. And it wouldn't take very much time to just try to look and touch on each of these qualities and give illustrations out of our present society, would it? I mean, after all, when you read these things, it sounds very much like reading from one of these news magazines or watching the nightly news over just a period of a few weeks' time. It pretty much sounds like a great deal of what you see nearly every day in the Dayton Daily News. And I would suggest that you probably could just pick up most any copy of the daily newspaper and simply go through having an understanding of the kind of terms that are involved in the words that Paul uses to describe his generation. And in most every day's paper, you could pick out each and every one of them manifested somewhere in the society in which you and I live. And we see that all around us. That's why we need to understand that there just isn't any reason to look at these qualities and to try to downplay them. There isn't any room here to do anything but to deplore the attitudes and the actions of those who are involved in the kinds of qualities that he enumerates right here. And yet we need to understand something, I think, as Christians, and that is, if this is the world in which we live, what is our role in relationship to these kinds of things? And I would suggest that we need to remember that it is not our task to become entangled in nor emotionally wrought up over the violence or maybe even the civil strife that occurs around the world, and where even though we may feel very keenly and very strongly in regard to certain issues that would violate these kind of passages, that you and I as children of God are not going to do any service to God by virtue of engaging in activities that are not like our Lord himself. You know, the Lord lived in a day and time when these same kind of qualities and these same kind of problems existed in some degree in his world. And yet you never see him out leading a march. You never see him out trying to decide that what he's going to do is to forcibly free the slaves of his day. He didn't pick up the sword, and he could have readily done that, and gathered around him an army that would have readily followed him fanatically unto death, in very much the same way as you see in some of the Near Eastern countries today with some of the Eastern religions' concepts about what is going to take place if you die in some kind of religious holy war and drive the Romans from their shores. He didn't do that. And I would suggest that today, even though we as the children of God most certainly are distressed and upset and just cannot understand how anybody is going to be able to get out here and defend abortion, how that we can get out here and see the kind of slaughter of innocent little ones whose rights in this country, it seems, are not even being considered, that the attitude and the action of a Christian is not to get out here and decide the simplest solution is to firebomb or destroy or act in some unlawful way toward those who, sadly, by our Constitution, have got the right to engage in these things. And so we need to understand that whenever we try to deal with those things that are wrong, even when they are as heinous as they can possibly be, that by the gospel we are still restricted and confined to actions and attitudes that will manifest Christ Jesus living in us. On the other extreme, we should not sit back either, I guess, with our hands just kind of wrung in despair over conditions about which we have no control. Sometimes we understand that there are some things that all we can do is to pray in regard to some of those things. We can pray for peace in our world. We can pray for civil leaders and those who are in authority, that we might be able to live the quiet and the tranquil life as the Christian. But we just can't step into every world situation and say, now listen, if you just do this, this would settle your problem. And sometimes we Americans are very haughty and arrogant anyway, and we think that our form of government and our philosophy and approach is going to work everywhere, and it just won't. I tell you, I've talked with some folks who've spent many years in South Africa, and it looks to me like some of the things that they're telling me are about ready to come to pass over there. There's been a lot of pressure by many groups in this country, for example, to try to end apartheid over there, and basically it looks like it's been ended. And yet, part of the difficulties that they're going to face now is the fact that among the natives of South Africa, what you've got are tribes that never did get along. And now they're going to fight among themselves because, you see, they're not united by virtue of color, as we might think in this country that they are, to start with. And this fellow that I talked to some time ago that has lived there for 25 or 30 years in preaching the gospel and working among both blacks and whites both said there will probably be more bloodshed seen whenever things change than has been seen in days gone by because of their attitudes toward one another. And you see, sometimes we get involved in situations like this where we decide that this is the way to solve this thing, just like the fellow who goes down here and decides the best thing he can do is to bomb this abortion clinic or whatever. And that's not the attitude that we who are children of God are to have. What is to be seen and manifested by us is the fact that the Lord dwells in us through His Word, and that we contribute to the fact of, by not engaging in these kind of qualities, that perilous times do not come as a result of me or as a result of you. And that's the best thing that you can do for your age. It's the very best thing you can do for your nation by virtue of the fact that it is going to be that kind of righteousness that will exalt that nation, will cause its preservative power to continue to exist so that God will continue to bless that nation. And that's always been the case. And so sometimes we sit back and feel like, well, we're not doing anything or we're not doing enough. It's kind of like a fellow I know who left the truth of God, and he's become involved in some of the wildest, most fanatical kind of religious considerations that you could ever believe. And one of the things that he said was, in the Church of the Lord, there just wasn't anything being done about all these problems that exist in the world. And so now he leaves his family and leaves his job and takes off and marches in places all over the country, and he's not changing anything. But he feels like he's doing something. The truth of the matter is, he could have more benefited the overall situation by just simply being what the Lord wanted him to be. You see, when you're not immoral, when others are immoral, when you are honest where others are dishonest, when you're true when others are deceitful, when you are upright when others are going to be involved in just whatever kind of deception they want to be involved in, you are not contributing to perilous times existing in our world. What you are contributing to is the moral uprightness that God wants in every generation that will ever live. And by virtue of your life, you're sending forth a beacon to say, this is what New Testament Christianity is all about. Come and investigate. And if we can get enough people to come and investigate and take their stand in doing the same thing, you are going to be able to minimize the kind of difficulties that perilous times bring, at least in localities, by virtue of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in the lives of men and women. And that's something that you can do. It's something that you do on an everyday basis when you live the way God wants you to be. And so don't sit back sometimes and feel guilty that you're not doing anything. Because indeed you are doing the very things God would have you to do when you live the life of a Christian. And we need to see that. And this is one of the things Paul would have us to understand right here. You know, our task then as children of God is to exert that positive, wholesome influence that being what we ought to be, of being lights then in the world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are to keep ourselves pure, to abstain from the pollutions that are in the world. And when we do that, then very much like what Paul writes to those at Philippi in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we are able to try to accomplish in the world that which is for good, as we've been saying. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, we've said it before, but we need to continuously say it again, I guess. And that is to remind ourselves that while we live in the world, we are not of the world. As the children of God, we live in perilous times, But the one thing Paul's trying to get Timothy to see so that he can go and instruct others and so the rest of us can go and instruct others, and that is that we do not be as the world. For when we do that, we contribute to the perilous times that he talks about right here. And so every day, you're responsible to let your light shine into the world. And every day that you do that where you work, every day you do that in your neighborhood, every day that you do that in your family life, every day you do that when you're out in the school, or wherever it may be that your life takes you, you're doing what the Lord would have you to do. You are influencing others probably much more than any of us could ever realize. Somebody says, well, my influence doesn't really amount to very much. But the truth of the matter is, it does. If you're a faithful Christian, your life can be touching the lives of numerous people round about you. You do not know, most of you, how many people there are that you come in contact with in places of employment who know something about you and have made some judgment in view of the life that you live. It may be that the one thing they'll know about you is that person will not curse and swear. Let me ask you, wouldn't you like to have that reputation? Or here is somebody that is morally pure and upright. Here is somebody who thinks the very best. I'll just tell you what. Your influence is probably greater than you could ever imagine that it is in a variety of places. You see, by our example, we're either pointing others to the Lord and strengthening the commitment that we have made to the gospel, or we're pointing them away from the Lord. We're tearing down whatever faith they might have in Christ or even in the church. And remember one thing, that every one of us is doing that, because Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 7, that none of us live or die unto ourselves. In other words, we come in contact with others continuously, and others see in us either the profession of our faith or they see hypocrisy in us. They hear what we say, but they do not see it in our life. And notice this, that not only does the world do that, but the Lord does that. He notices and knows whether or not you're doing what you say that you ought to be doing. He reads your heart. And as a result of that, he says one of these days he's going to pass judgment in regard to the lives that we've lived. And it'll be a judgment that'll be faithful and true because he knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. Romans 14, 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so the very first thing that we need to try to grasp is that it's true. We live in perilous times, but there's something that we can do in those perilous times. There's something that you are doing every day you live as a Christian ought. And my statement tonight would be first to encourage you to continue to do that. You're helping our nation continue its existence under the favor of God, and you're helping to diminish in that small way perilous times existing in the community where you live. And you need to be commended for doing that kind of thing, as well as encouraged to continue to do it. But I want to take just a few more minutes and look a little more directly at the fact that probably the one area that we face most difficultly in perilous times are areas of morals, aren't they? You know, morals that are in our society today are at a very low ebb. It seems like you don't have to look very far until you see that just a host of people have lost all sense of decency and moral principles. Many people cannot even decide anything if it's right or wrong anymore. And they've shut God out of their mind, and they have ignored his word, and they've given themselves over to the unbridled lust of our age. And I would suggest that it's kind of like some comments that were made recently in the adult class in the Vacation Bible School when we talked about love, and we were talking about love being perverted. And a number of people remarked about, you can certainly see the way so many people of our generation have gone away from God, shutting him completely out of their mind and giving themselves over to just every imaginable thing by something as simple as just looking at some of the topics that are discussed on some of these talk shows anymore. That the kinds of things that used to be a shame to even speak of in privacy, that somebody would hardly confide to the very best of friend in a very secret kind of a way, Now everybody seems to be almost boastful about getting on national television of some kind of a show that'll go coast to coast and come out of the closet and tell us everything that they've ever done, and if they're still engaged in it, kind of browbeat some of the rest of us who would look at that situation and say that that's wrong. I mean, I'll just tell you, when you stand up and say, it doesn't matter what anybody says, when it's all said and done, homosexuality is wrong, it is sinful, you get booed. And you'll get booed on one of those programs, because every once in a while that happens. And I guarantee you, if you quote any scripture on one of those programs, you're not going to get your voice on that program anymore, because the host of those shows won't come anywhere near you. But you see, what we've done is we've run adrift from the moral principles that God has established in the pages of His Word. And by virtue of that, people now look at every given situation and say, well, we really can't tell if there's a thing like right or wrong. And that makes it that much harder when you parents begin to try to do what Sheree and I try to do, and that is to teach right and wrong to your children, when you sit down and try to give them some of these absolutes. Because you see, you're not being fortified too much anymore from some of the other quarters where they're getting information that says this is right and this is wrong. In fact, many times when you've told them that this is right and this is wrong, and they begin to hear from some of these other areas of life, they're just undermining everything you've tried to teach them, everything Bible class teachers have tried to teach them, everything that sometimes they hear in pulpits like this. In fact, sometimes this is about the only place they ever hear anything about absolutes and the idea that this is right and this is wrong, because there just isn't anything as an absolute anymore. So our generation is gone pretty much in the way he's described it here, following selfishness and greed and deceit and the gratification of the lust of the flesh, as he would list them here, to the baser desires, to where their hearts have become totally darkened. But it's not the first generation that's ever done that. You remember in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through the 32nd verse, the Apostle Paul deals in a summary of the sins of the Gentiles and basically says that. And basically what he says is they did the same thing. They so completely tuned God out and set themselves up as wise, and they determined their own course of activity that it continually led them away from God, and they were arrogantly boastful in the things that they did. And that certainly contributes greatly to the kind of problems that are described here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. So I would suggest it's high time that we get back to some very basic fundamental moral principles, and that we begin to reemphasize those again, lest we be engulfed by the ungodly, immoral attitudes that are so prevalent and so common because of the perilous times in which we live. If, young people, you're ever going to learn that immorality is wrong, you're going to have to learn it probably from your mother and father and from gospel teachers who will teach you that. You're not going to learn it from these teenage-type movies that you see out here on the screen, because they glorify it. There's something that they put out that's very special about that first-time kind of relationship, to where they set it all up and they don't put out any of the consequences or the problems that may arise, and the picture that is painted is one that says everything's okay and all right, and this is normal behavior, and just go ahead and do it, and there's probably something wrong with you if you're not engaging or thinking in these kind of terms and engaged in these kind of activities. You're going to have to realize that that's the kind of perilous times in which we live. And we've got to do some educating from the pages of the Word of God. We've got to get instilled in people that that's not God's people thinking or acting like that. That we've got to have more discipline in our lives than that. And so, we've got to come back to understand then that the principles of God are constant and inalterable and eternal. And it doesn't matter how popular a thing may become, if God says it's wrong, it's always wrong. And you know what? If that principle's not so, then it looks to me like the easiest place to prove it's not so ought to be in Genesis chapter 6. Because in that chapter, the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man had become evil continually, And God determined to destroy the world by flood. And if that idea that the majority makes a thing right, if it is acceptable according to the ideas of the community in which it is set, then many of those things that these people were engaged in should have been acceptable before God. But they weren't. They were just as wrong after man had tampered with them and changed them and got to the point that God determined to destroy the world by a flood because man was so bent on his own destruction as they were when man turned the very first time away from the things that God had said when he identified that these were actions and attitudes that were wrong. And you know, we've got to get down the realization that there is an inalterable standard to which we give ourselves, and that is to the pages of the Word of God. And when you stop and think about it, probably the most fundamental set of moral principles that had ever been laid down were those that were laid down by God on Mount Sinai, weren't they? In Exodus chapter 20. I mean, you just run through the list of the considerations that are declared there, that idolatry, or using God's name in vain, or disobedience to parents, or murder, or adultery, or stealing, or lying, or covetousness, or sexual relationships outside the marriage bond. In all of that, God said these things were sinful. And I mean, that was just an absolute code that God laid down. And as you study through the pages of the Word of God, you do not find where God has ever revoked those things and changed his mind and decided that it's all right now to steal or it's all right now to lie. Those things are still wrong because they are against the very nature and character of God. And then if you want to add to that, you stop and think about when Jesus shows up among men. Not only does he deal with the overt act, the Lord tried to get the nation of Israel to understand that God was as concerned about the motivating force behind that act as he was the act itself. And so what did he do? Jesus came along and said that to hate your brother without a cause is counted in the sight of God exactly the same as if you actually murdered that man. And you know, that sounds kind of harsh to our ears, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem like, from a human perspective, that a private consideration that I have, that I look at you and I say, I hate your guts and I can't stand you. And there's never going to be any way that I'm ever going to get you into my good graces because I don't want to. I don't like you. I violently don't like you. And it'll never work. That's the same thing as if I just go ahead and take a gun and shoot you. But you see, God says that it is that kind of thinking that can culminate in that kind of activity. Now, it doesn't always, but God says in my sight, it is the motivating action of the same thing as murder, and I see the two as the same. I see them together. There are attitudes, he says, that have to be changed. One is just an action. The other is an attitude that motivates an action. And we've got to be concerned about the motivating cause as much as we are about the activity. And you bring that down to something a little more at home, maybe, and that is the statement of Jesus about a man that looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And the world just looks at that and makes fun of it as best it possibly can. And the very idea that a man doesn't have a right to look at another woman and have a desire for her in a way that is unlawful, and that would be wrong and something that he ought not to be engaged in, or for a woman to do the same with a man, and it works both ways, it's a two-way street, is just something that's unthinkable. Oh yes, the world may be willing, if you push it hard enough, and sometimes you have to push pretty hard, to even get it to be willing to admit that adultery or fornication would be wrong. But the very idea that looking at a Playboy magazine and thinking I would really enjoy the favors that the person that is pictured here would provide for me, if the opportunity was just right, is wrong? Why, no, there's nothing wrong with that at all, the world says. I can look, but I can't touch. The Lord's saying otherwise because he understands that there's a motivating cause behind that activity. And he wants us to understand that not only do you have to change the activity, you've got to change that motivating cause as well. He warned about greed and covetousness. And he says it's the same as stealing. You see the point? As Jesus goes through in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in teaching about these things, he reaches back always to the underlying cause that can manifest itself in that particular thing. He understood that Israel, being human like the rest of us, look at that and say, this is wrong, but we never see the other thing as being wrong that may cause that or produce that. And the Lord said, until you rid that from your life, you're really never going to be the people that you can be and that I want you to be. And so no amount of rationalizing on our part is going to be able to change or justify the indulgence in these fundamental sins. And so when you go back now to looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, what you're able to see is indeed that every one of these things are glaringly evident in the society in which we live today. And you've got some backdrop then against which this kind of information can be put. Now, disrespect for parental authority, disobedience to parents, is as rampant in our society today maybe as it's ever been. It manifests itself in a variety of ways. All you've got to do is talk to most any teacher or educator or school administrator, and they would just guarantee you, they can tell you horror stories about problems they have. And I'm not talking about high school age students that are big bruisers and just intimidate by virtue of their size. I'm talking about it right down into the elementary level, to where there's not been any respect for parental authority that's ever been demanded or shown in the home. And it's not even shown when they come into the very lowest reaches of our elementary system of education anymore. And teachers just pull their hair out trying to decide what can they do to try to handle somebody like this, because they're a disruption to everybody. And what I guess probably puzzles some of these people as much as anything is the great disinterest that many parents have in even trying to work these kind of problems out, to recognize that there is a problem, let alone to do something about it. And yet, those are the kind of perilous times in which we live. It's not surprising then, is it, that sometimes our young people come home and all of a sudden, it's kind of like, I guess I won't call the name, that'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? It's kind of like a little fella here who came in from preschool here not very long ago, and his daddy was telling me the other day that something went wrong, and he said, and his dad said, what'd you say? He said, I thought that's what you said. Where'd you learn that? He said, kids at school say that all the time. He said, we don't say that in our house. Well, you see, they're around that all the time. They hear that all the time. That's why this kind of reinforcement needs to be there. It's not just the language, it's the attitudes that are there. It's this Bart Simpsonism that's prevalent in our society. For the life of me, I do not see what appeal there can be to that thing, and it's on in just a little bit, I know that. But the wisecracking that this character does pretty well depicts this idea of disrespect for authority, period. And if ever there was a wimp that I'm willing to admit were wimps, it's got to be his mother and father. And I've only seen one or two of those programs. It is not going to help young people mold the kind of character that need to be molded. And yet, that's the kind of thing that they're saying when they talk about where did this character come from. Do you know what they say? He's just representative of what we generally see out here in the attitudes of young people his age in the school system right now. I'll just tell you, if that doesn't scare you right down to your toenails, nothing probably will, because it sure does me. And that's part of the living in perilous times. If I were to ask you, and I'm not going to get a chance to talk about all of these, but if I were to ask you to give me a list of qualities that you would say would make for perilous times kind of living, I wonder how many of us would have included one of them that Paul did here, and that is unthankful. Ingratitude. I mean, you know, generally, if you stop and think about the kind of list of sins that you would put in a society and that you would say that this contributes to living in perilous times, most of us probably wouldn't have included that one. You know, it's kind of like some of those qualities that you look at, you kind of blip over because it seems to be just such a subtle little thing or a quiet kind of a thing. And it really doesn't seem to be that serious in all measures that you'd think of some other things that are more vocal, as it were. And yet I suggest that this is a part of what perilous living is all about. How many of us are truly thankful today? Are you aware of the fact that, and it'd be representative of all of us here to be classified as middle or upper middle class Americans insofar as livelihood is concerned? Are you aware of the fact that if you were living in the Middle Ages with what you've got right now, you'd be living, with few exceptions, on the level of most of what were kings and queens living back then? Just common people would have looked to you as royalty. I know none of us consider ourselves in that measure, and there are exceptions to that rule. But in the Middle Ages, they didn't have things much better than what you and I take for granted just every day that we live. And yet, how thankful are we for that? You know, a lot of times we have a good deal of our time grumbling and murmuring and complaining and clamoring that we want more and more and more. And yet, we seldom really pause and reflect about how grateful we ought to be for the things that we have. And you know, that can translate itself even over to things that are spiritual, can't they? It's a pretty easy thing to really not fully grasp with grateful hearts what God has done for us. You can look at yourself and say, you know, really, I'm a pretty good person. I know the Lord's pleased to have someone like me as a citizen of his kingdom. I mean, after all, look at what I am. I'm not a wife beater or a husband beater. I'm not somebody who abuses my children. I'm honest. I pay my debts. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. And I don't cheat on them when I do that. And I work hard. I give my employer the honest day's wage, or work for the wage that he's giving me. I'm out here concerned about family. I worship. I'm regularly found in the assemblies of the saints. And you know, by the time we get done painting ourselves, we look like pretty good folks. And in the process of that, we kind of lose sight of the fact that when it's all said and done, we were still sinners. And Jesus died for us. Just like he did the person that picture you could paint that would be just as black as could be. And what it does is it takes the edge off of our gratitude, our thankfulness for the things that God has done for us. And it ought not to do that, to where we take those things for granted rather than realizing that these are privileges that we enjoy at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. Well, we could go down through and look at some others from some times past in some other kinds of studies. We've looked at several of the others that are there, but our time's up for this evening. I just trust that we can do two things, and one of them is that we can understand, on the one hand, that there are things that we can do and we are doing by virtue of just being what the Lord wants us to be, that we're not contributing to these kind of times existing in our community. And I would encourage you to continue to live the life of a Christian and let your light shine, because in doing that, you're doing the greatest thing that you can do for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the world in which we live. And secondly, when we do have to face those difficulties that exist out there in the world, let's not get drugged down by them. Let's not allow the level of the standard of thinking of acceptability by the world to become our standard of life and living and action. Instead, let us anchor ourselves always to that inalterable standard that God has given in his word, and to be willing to just simply say, this is the foundation for my life. And it matters not where others may move, and it matters not how others may stand. For me and my house, we're going to stand right here, and it's here where we're going to serve the Lord. And again, when you do that, your influence is going to be such that you'll radiate the Lord into the world and be a beacon for him. And that's the thing we need to be always encouraged to be. If you're here tonight as somebody who's never yet rendered your obedience to the gospel then of Jesus Christ, that you've not taken your stand for the Lord and the things of the Lord, that you live in the world as one who is of the world, the opportunity is available for you tonight to leave the world and enter into Jesus Christ, that you might be able to share in those marvelous blessings and privileges that are offered at the cost of his own life upon Calvary through the shedding of his blood. If you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins, the Lord says in Mark 16 and verse 16, and Peter later will quote the same in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that this is what you need to do in order to cleanse yourself in his blood and be made one of his people in the world, but not of the world. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, that your life has been reflective of the world in which you live, renounce that and turn from it. Live above the world. Be the kind of person God wants you to be. And if publicly it's known that you've been in the world and of the world, then acknowledge tonight publicly that I've turned from that, and that what I want to do is to stand elevated beyond that and be what God wants me to be. I'm going to seek his forgiveness through the avenue of prayer. If tonight there's one here or more who needs to render their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that opportunity is yours. You live in perilous times, but you don't have to live in peril for your soul. Thanks be to what God has provided so richly and freely in his Son, Jesus. Won't you avail yourself of that tonight while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come?